All right, good morning, Saints. How's everybody doing this morning? Okay. So we are Psalm 54. It's kind of a, what are you going to do, man? David just lets you, keeps it real. That's that modern term. He keeps it real. Yeah. Save me, O God, by your name, and judge me by your power, is actually the literal. Hear my prayer, O God, give ear to the words of my mouth, for strangers have risen against me. Violent men have sought my life. They have not set God before them. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the sustainer of my soul. He will recompense the evil to my foes, destroy them in your faithfulness. Willingly I will sacrifice to you. I like the alternate translation NHB gives. With a freewill offering, I will sacrifice to you. With a free will offering, I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me from all trouble, and my eye has looked upon my enemies. And it's be insert certain words in there. So I like reading it, taking those words out there, italicized, and kind of getting that. It also, we'll see it today in our text for the sermon. Something that's interesting to get into the original language and kind of ask the Lord a little bit more. Like, there's a good translation, but I said something to bring the alternate words in. That's where the Amplified does well, and that's why there's a place for having different translations, right, for people to kind of get in and around. And again, I like the NESB, but it's not God's choice. But we like God's word. We like to chew on God's word and muse on it. And here is David just declaring great, wonderful things. It's the Lord who avenges. I guess that the Lord hit me this week with that. I was thinking more from the place in Romans, where Paul says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. So leave room for the Lord. You don't have to worry about when you've been wronged. And that's what he says here. God is my helper, verse 4, Lord is the sustainer of my soul. He will recompense the evil to my foes, destroy them in your faithfulness. And so David's pretty straightforward with that. Lord Jesus, we are thankful to be in your house, humbled to be able to come before a holy and pure God, with confidence and boldness, and we give you thanks, Jesus, for making that possible. Thank you for walking in the fullness of your Father's love to come and to go to the cross, Lord, paying for our sins, delivering us from the wrong and the enmity we had towards our Father, and making us right with him, and that now he's a dad desiring to bless us. Thank you, Father, that you entrust us to live and walk in this world and to lift up people's prayers. Lift up people in prayer, to lift up their concerns, to praise and thank you together as we also do it individually. And so, Lord, we trust that as we come before you in boldness, we know that you are a God who hears prayers and answers prayers. And so we're very thankful. Thank you, Lord, just for the high calling it is to be intercessors, to be those who walk in life knowing that there's another kingdom that has a right and needs to be recognized, and that's your kingdom, Father. It is an eternal kingdom with no beginning and no end. It's also going on now amongst these little earthly kingdoms. And Lord, we ask you would break in. We ask that your will would be done here, Father, as it is in heaven, and that your will would be done here. Lord, thank you for your great kindness in giving us your word. Help us not to mishandle it, to not misuse it, Lord. We turn to John now, asking that you would once again just break in and reveal yourself to us, Jesus, that Holy Spirit, you'd teach us. Help us to have tender hearts to receive. Help us to be willing to have opinions challenged. Ultimately, that your word would guide us to the word who is eternal, the only begotten Son of the Father, and who dwelt among us, and now lives forever and ever to make intercession for the saints. You are the faithful high priest and apostle, Lord Jesus. It's to you we give our praise and our worship in our hearts, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're in John chapter 4. We have a little one paragraph to finish, and then we'll kind of bring a kind of conclusion to the first part of John. So I love the infiniteness of even a gospel. And one of the interesting disciplines, if you ever tried it, or occurrence, is to sit down with a book and try to break it up into sections. to try to develop an outline of what you think is taking place and how. And how does the Lord kind of break some things up? And so I'm doing a very unique way of going through John. I'm kind of breaking it up in a certain way. It's not the right way. It's not the best way. It's just a way, right? And that just helps. How you frame something at times gives you different insight into what you're reading and how you're seeing. And so this first section, John 1 through John 4, comes to a conclusion today. And it's been my hypothesis that it really is focused on Cana. And so that's, there's different ways you can break up how to outline. But for me, what we're saying is, even though there's different stories and his different locations, it really is about these. We'll see the second sign in Cana today. And so I've been kind of using that as a backdrop to interact with the first four chapters and trying to, I guess, preach away and about Jesus, hopefully in a fresh way, and just, like, he's inexhaustible, right? So some of that is just to kind of get in. I thought last week the benefit of really focusing on this woman at the well was really what the Father was doing. And I never quite got to what the Father was doing, but I'm thankful that because sitting with the woman was, who is she? What is she like? Why is she doing what she's doing? And then to pull back and say, what's the Father doing all this? And that comes from Jesus' declaration too, that I have bread that you don't know about because my bread is to the will of him who sent me, right? And be like, hey, man, like, he's taking that serious. It's in the middle of that text. And using that to define Jesus, not as the one who's going around and has all the answers, but he's walking around because he knows the one who has the answers, and he's being led by his dad. So with that, John chapter 4, verse 43 will break in. That's always, any of the Bible passages, like, where do you break in? Like, you have to break it in chunks that you can chew on and devour. You can't just read the whole Bible every morning or every sermon. And so that's part of the call in trying to preach a sermon is to say, hey, what section, Lord, do you want us to focus on? And how do you want us to break this down? So we left off with Jesus in Samaria. And I'll go to the map real quick there, please. Yeah, we left off and Jesus is in Sychar. He had to go there, as John said. He was somewhere on the Jordan River. He's in Sychar, and now he's going to head back up into Galilee. That was his intention all along, but he had to go through Samaria. And so now he's back into Galilee. Again, John takes a lot of time to tell us where he is and be specific. He's in Jerusalem, Judea. People struggle with where does he mean by that. And then Galilee. And there's this thing between going between Galilee and Jerusalem, really, that John does a lot with. After Easter and after Steve preaches on the 7th, we'll take the next section of John, which is John 5 through John 10. I'll kind of show you. That seems to center on two miracles that happen in Jerusalem. So it's kind of a little different blocking before we get to the end of John and Jesus going and becoming the sacrificial lamb on the cross. So with that, let's go to the text here, John chapter 4, verse 43. After the 2 days in Samaria, he went forth from there into Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. It's an interesting four there. He went to Galilee for he has no honor there. I can't wait to get into this text. Okay. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem and at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. Therefore, he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he'd made the water wine. And there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he had heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. Interesting statement. The royal official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go, your son lives. I wonder how he said that. I wonder how did he speak these words? Is he upset? Is he irritated? Is it compassionate? Is he, go, your son lives. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. As he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. They said to him, yesterday, at the 7th hour, the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives, and he himself believed in his whole household. This is, again, a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. That's what John puts in there. And so I'm hanging a lot on that. And I'm just trying to tell you, it's an opinion, because at this time he didn't say second sign in Cana of Galilee. But he's in Cana, it's a second sign. And so I'm bringing it all the way back to John chapter 2. So that's what I'm saying. Like, it's forcing me to have some opinions, and I'm kind of blocking it this way to kind of get into something and show you. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast.
Now, what were those things that they saw?
Well, remember, I know. That's if you go back to 3, well, it's actually the end of chapter 2, Jesus does some signs in Jerusalem. And that's why Nicodemus comes to him.
Proclaimed that he did things.
That's what he said, right? We know you come from God because no one could do these signs. It's interesting, too, because the gospel writer John doesn't use miracles very often. He uses the term signs. So again, like we've been working with, like, all miracles aren't signs, but all signs are miracles. It's one of those things. So he's kind of like, that's why he's poking me and saying, like, there's something more here. That's why there's two signs that he did. Obviously, Jesus has done more signs. So he's not referencing, that's why I personally take it back to the water into wine and then this healing here. Like, he's focusing on Cana. And so a couple weeks ago, if you guys remember, I said, I think there's a question over here that's influencing John. And so we'll conclude today with what I think that question is. That make sense? Okay. There is some interesting difficulties in this little short passage here. One is that John says, after 2 days of waiting, Jesus goes to Galilee because he testifies he has no honor. Right after that is said, the Galileans received him. How do you... He's going to Galilee because he has no honor there. They received him. There's a tension right there. You get that? Because if you're not going to show him honor, have you really received him? So in what manner have they received him? Like, what do you mean, John? And why did you put the reason he's going is that he has no honor? There's a for there. And some translations, English translations, take the for out because it doesn't make sense grammatically to us. But I can tell you for sure that is absolutely in the Greek. John wants us to know there's a for in verse 44.
So he could have meant he wasn't going to Nazareth anymore. Could that be the four?
Maybe.
It's the only place where it really says they rejected him.
This is the one place I believe it actually points to the triumphal entry. This is, I disagree with people that think the people that were at the triumphal entry weren't there at the crucifixion. I disagree with that. I think we're seeing here that people receive Jesus, they don't show him honor. It's not a reception that's a true reception like the Samaritan people, and there's a tension in that John is bringing out. Because at the triumphal entry, too, they're receiving him, but again, whether it is that they have unmet expectations of him, whether or not they think certain ways, or I think John is really kind of hitting us with there's belief and belief, there's faith and faith, there's a true one that's real, and there's one that falters when it gets tested or when expectations aren't met or when we don't see things as the Lord sees them and we struggle. So that's an interesting point. The other thing is interesting is the transition from 47 to 48. A guy travels all the way. He's a royal official. He comes to Jesus because his son is dying. He knows Jesus can heal him. And Jesus' response is, unless you guys see signs and wonders, you won't believe. Isn't he believing by coming and talking in seeking out Jesus? Apparently not to Jesus. How do you account for that? It's a strange phrase. I looked at it in the Greek, and I don't know Greek enough to know how to translate it. There's no you, though, in the Greek. Unless signs and wonders you see, you won't believe. There's no you. I don't know how to say it without I don't know how Greek functions. I don't think you can add it to words. It does say, John says, he says it to him, but he says it to him, and it seems to be a general statement. If that makes sense. He's speaking directly to the guy, but he's really talking to everybody. Again, I ask you, though, doesn't the royal official believe? Because he's coming to him to heal his son who's at the point of death. How do we wrestle with that? This is why I love the Gospel of John. I feel like he does things in a way that's very specific and simple, and you can gloss over them and just jump and go on, but I always find there's gold there. And this isn't the gospel truth, I've said to you guys before. This is where you get down in kind of some lower levels. And you kind of, hear what John's heart is. And I do feel like, they said, there's some problems and questions that the gospel writer John is interacting with, he's trying to share with us. So I'll real quickly just She'll turn to William Barclay, just so you know, just about the royal official. What does that mean? It could also be translated a courtier. Many people believe that this guy, he could have been like a petty king, a ruler, but most likely he was a man of high standing in the court of Herod. So he's not Roman, he's in the court of Herod Antipas, which is Herod the Great's great-grandson or grandson, I can't remember which one it is. So he's a man of privilege, he's a man of wealth, and he's of a political stature. Interesting that he is coming to see Jesus, who is just a carpenter from Nazareth, and nobody has any esteem from Nazareth. How much less Jesus, because he isn't having esteem in Nazareth himself. He's almost, in a sense, he has no honor in his hometown, and his hometown has no honor. So what does that mean for him? And yet this guy comes and talks to him, and again, we have a cryptic interaction with the Lord where he seems upset with him, and I don't know why he's upset.
I just think it's interesting that he says, unless you people see, and yet he heals him with no one seeing.
So we're going to get there too. Like, what's the sign? It's a second sign that nobody sees. Water into wine, we talked about who saw the sign. It's almost more like it was a sign after Jesus was dead and resurrected than it was a sign in that moment for people to understand. Does that make sense? Because nobody, who knows? It doesn't even tell us if his disciples are around. Like, it's lean. We don't know. We don't know who's even there when this interaction happens. For the water and the wine, yes. And this one, who else is there? It doesn't tell us. Skipping that. So a little Barclay, kind of interesting. That's what it means by royal official, right? So kind of get into this. Try to unpack it a little bit for you and kind of get in. Interesting, he's going to Galilee because he has no honor there. Again, we kind of talked about, like, how do you push that? How far do you push that? And what does it mean that they received him? I think it points to the reception he got. The reception he got is because of he's doing signs and wonders, like you. It's not because of what he's saying and what he's preaching. To me, I feel a little tension in that in Samaria, he just, and I Emil's point last week, this woman at the well of Samaria didn't see a sign and a wonder and was like, I know I can receive you're a prophet. And when he declares himself to be Christ, she's like, I'm going to go tell people without seeing a sign and wonder. It really entreated him enough that it came out that he stays there 2 days and tarries and teaches. He comes into his people, and the first thing that when they receive him is because they've seen signs and wonders, but I don't think they're listening to him. I think he's dealing with that. That make sense? I don't know if you, in ministry, it's interesting at times, like your highest high can oftentimes be the closest to your lowest low. If you look at Elijah calling down fire, right, and having the Lord respond, and man, calling down fire from heaven and everything, and immediately his life's on the line, and he's like, I'm out of here because Jezebel's trying to kill me. Like, it's, I don't know if that's part of the tension in this text with Jesus, but he's kind of prickly here, right? He's kind of abrasive. And I still don't know what he would want the royal official to do. Hey, Lord, can you just declare so my son will get healed? It seems like what he wants him to say to him. How many of us think even on that level of the miraculous? Even interacting with, you know, charismatic world, it feels like, hey, would we need to anoint people with oil and pray for their healing? What about just the healing over space and time? Well, like here, Jesus doesn't have to be present. He's not even in the same locale. He just pronounces a word. It's similar to Paul. Paul was able to touch a handkerchief. You take that on. There was no process. There was no, like, we have to fast and pray. We have to anoint with oil. It's shocking to me because I'm like, I don't know the Lord in that sense. I'm like, what would you have us do? What is this kind of belief? That you can come at the centurion and say, maybe it points to that, right? Because the centurion says, you don't have to come. Just say the word, please. I'm going to come to you just to entreat you to say the word.
So where is the kingdom of God? Thy kingdom come, thy will. Where is that?
Everywhere.
So, yeah.
Do you right? I said it. Yeah, I think it's a great way to put it, right? So you're not really declaring him as a chosen one or a prophet in that sense. That, correct. He has authority, obviously. That's what the centurion saw, right? Is that why he's kind of pricked here? I kind of feel for the royal official. I feel like he's, I don't know if you guys know, but so Jesus is in Cana here. Capernaum is over here. That's a 20, what do they say, 2-day journey? Yeah, 20-something miles. He came all that way, and Jesus doesn't like warmly welcome him, receive him, or anything. And it's almost like, unless you guys believe, go, he's well. You know what I mean? Like, day and a half trip, that's, you kind of get, and interesting. Then go back to, like, what's the sign? What is John referring to? Verse 54, this is a second sign. Again, a second sign he performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. If the first sign is transformation, if the first sign is using jars for purification and turning that into wine, we're still struggling with, I'm not sure what the first sign declaring is, like a marker, a signpost. Here again is a second sign that Jesus has authority in a way that we don't consider. Maybe, I think even today, I think it was just as surprising to me today, just as shocking. Like, is it faith, Lord? Is it belief? Or what is it that you're looking for that entreats you? And how do you find fault with this guy after knowing you for 48 years, I would be in the same place he is. I'm not better than the royal official. I don't find fault with him, and yet he gets a pretty stiff statement. What do you do with that?
Points to 1 Corinthians 21 and 22. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom.
It's definitely in there, right? He's kind of a, like I said, that's why I put it close to the Samaritan woman and just that, I know, Jesus struggling, he sent to the last house of the sheep of Israel, right? And they are, in one sense, coming to him because he's performing Simon wonders, but they're not really listening to him. And they're not really pressing in too hard. Like, Nicodemus didn't really press in, as opposed to the Samaritan woman who didn't get rebuffed and kept interacting with him. But he just had two great days in Samaria. The whole town came out, listened to him, and the whole town seems to be talking about, hey, we believe now, not even anymore because of your testimony, woman, but because now we see and now we know and we believe. When Jesus goes into Galilee, the first thing he's struck with is this reception. I feel like what John is kind of touching on is the reception isn't really the warm one that we think of in a good way. It is a reception based on signs and wonders and not based on his preaching, which is also, well, really, I guess truly, the preaching is what's able to save. Because people have miracles performed on them that don't get saved. Some don't even come back. I was meditating this morning on that. Like the 10 lepers that got cleansed, and only one comes back who's a Samaritan. He's like, weren't 10 cleansed? Where are the others? So I feel like this is a good place to kind of break in. Here's what I think the question over here that's really motivating John in writing is influencing. I feel like by 85 AD, as the Christian message went out and got into Greek lands, this is my imagination, this is my opinion, just kind of drawing things in. The question becomes maybe something that I haven't dealt with intrinsically, but it's probably been there. And it kind of goes something like this. So if you're coming to me and you're telling me there's this guy who was born without sin, and he was able to heal, he was able to cast out demons, he's able to walk on water, how come no one in his hometown knew him? How come there aren't people from Nazareth also traveling in this band? How come I haven't heard about him until now? How come it's been 50 years I'm just hearing about him? Wouldn't that guy be the most popular guy in the world? Like, if somebody came to Fresno and was able just to heal cancer, heal sickness, wheelchairs, all things like that, wouldn't he be vastly become the most important, most famous, most well-known person? Why would somebody choose not to follow him? I feel like what happened with Gnosticism, they started having this debate, and it comes full-blown a couple hundred years after John leaves. It's kind of like this. Maybe he didn't actually come in flesh. Maybe he really walked around. He was just a spirit. Maybe he actually, the reports are kind of wrong, because that's one of the main attacks that happened 150s to 200s in the church. I feel like with us, maybe it hasn't got that, but it's like this. Well, of course Jesus did, because Jesus is fully God. That's why life was really easy for him. Everything he did, he did as his divine, and he walked around. I feel like the correct. The twisting has no longer, we're fighting flesh versus spirit, because we don't think flesh is evil and spirit is wrong anymore. But equally, Jesus is really problematic. How do you count for a guy who can do these things, who can preach like this, and how come people don't follow him? Why aren't the throngs there from start to finish? How, as a rational person, right? I love rationalism. I'm an intellectual philosopher. You're telling me that this guy came into Jerusalem and they praised him and then 7 days later put him on the cross. Okay, no. Okay, there's no way the same people are involved. It doesn't make any sense. How they even put him to death? Like, that poses really serious and sincere questions to us. And I feel like if you go back over the first four chapters of John, he's showing Jesus never entreated himself to people. And when his popularity is growing, he goes away. And when someone comes to him who's useful to making and establishing who he is, like Nicodemus, he rebuffs that guy. He spends time with the lowly that no one cares about. Samaritans, a mixed race. Like I said, I don't even, they're not Jew or Gentile. I don't know what they are. They're so mixed mass. How could it possibly be his own brothers don't know? You're telling me a guy without sin lived for 30 years and his brothers don't know. Come on. Obviously, he can't be in flesh. He must be a spirit. Or your story doesn't make sense. Have you ever wrestled with that? How do we account for this?
To be fair, when I was a kid, I wouldn't hang out with a kid without sin either.
We talked about without guile. I'll go back to the Nathaniel thing. Like, I think people with guile don't have a lot of friends, right? Because you don't go along. You're not one of the boys. You don't hang out. You don't do the same things. If Jesus is that way, now he seems to kind of be a little bit more on the loner side, maybe. But he poses really intrinsic problems. And in the first four chapters, John has established a few things. Hey, he's eternal. He's co-eternal with the Father. He has been there from the beginning. Before Genesis 1, Jesus was. And he mirrors that with, and he became flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So the flesh versus spirit thing, him as a spirit and not flesh, that one's out. And now he's been portraying to us, Jesus didn't do any miracles almost at all in Nazareth. He healed a few sick people. That's Matthew 13. Matthew 13, Jesus finished these parables. He departed from there. He came to his hometown. He began teaching in their synagogue. They were astonished. And they said, so they're astonished. I read that as a good thing. But they say, where did he get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? I think that's good as well. But then they say, isn't this the carpenter's son? It's not a good thing. Isn't Mary his mom? And don't we know his brothers and James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, and his sisters? Like, there's a pretty big family there, right? It's at least seven kids in that family. They took offense at him. And that's where Jesus says a prophet is without honor, except in his hometown and in his own household. He did not do many miracles there because of unbelief. Do you think it's still in effect today? Do you think the church is probably has the greatest ability to hinder the work of Jesus Christ? If unbelief can check Jesus, that's a huge warning for us as a church. What does it mean? So we're kind of fleshing this thing out. What's the two signs? Why does he do it in Cana? I think this is why John's response is, yes, people in Nazareth didn't follow him, but Jesus did two great miracles right here. It's kind of a cousin village. It's like a stone's throw from Nazareth. It's not in his hometown. They didn't receive him. But in Cana, he did these two things. It's not that he's reluctant. I think he's trying to explain why. How do you account for who this guy is? And part of it brings you in, it kind of gets you to know John the Baptist a little more too, is when God sets apart somebody and does some work in them, they aren't readily received by people in the fullness of their calling, because people struggle with.
Step back and just remember that he's not Joseph's son. Everybody knows that. They know that timeline. Hey, don't hang out with that kid. You know, that family is different. They got their stuff. You know, think about living in a small town. Everyone knows everything.
How come they went to Egypt for a couple years? I heard the reason they went to Egypt is insert slander, insert accusation. We know Mary was pregnant way before they got married. How did she get pregnant? What do you think? Now take that, and you're going to have to hold on to that and bring that into John 8. Because one thing they say, the Jews who believe him in John 8 go to kill Jesus afterwards. And it all happens in John 8. And part of the reason in there is they start getting in a heated fight, and they say, we're not born of fornication. I've had a debate with my buddy, and he's like, I don't think it meant. I'm like, I think it completely means. And that's in Jerusalem. So don't think that as Jesus' popularity is kind of growing, the contingent is on the opposite. It's also happening. The offense, it's known in Jerusalem. Things are, yeah, you're fleshing out. I think what John is doing for a Greek audience is kind of pointing out, you can try to picture what a person without sin is like and they're doing miracles. It's not going to be how it actually works out. It's not like Jesus is walking around when he wants to and just is like hitting people and healing. That's why the Gospel of Thomas is out. That's why some of the other Gospels from the second century are out. That's why they're Gnostic Gospels. They're not true. Jesus as a kid, he killed a butterfly and then he healed a butterfly. Jesus wouldn't do that. He's not trying to like use his powers in a crazy fun way. And it just doesn't look like we think it looks. I think John is really wrestling with that big question. I said, like, those are the three things that kind of, to me, flush. I can't quite get the question right, but I feel like by 85 AD, there's still this tension in there is, especially when you go into a philosophical culture that doesn't have the Jewish roots. I point back to that paragraph in that handout I give you guys, that Judaism protected Christianity for a time. But as soon as you go out from that into the philosophical realm, you have philosophers, you have Stoic, you have Epicureans, you have rationalists, it's dominated by Plato and Socrates and that kind of thing. You can't take something and extrapolate to God. The Hebrew scriptures helps you. So I'm thankful for Genesis this morning, where God's empowering Pharaoh right now to enslave the entire Egyptian population so he can enslave the Hebrews. I don't know what I'm supposed to do with that, but that's in the Word of God. And that's how the Father chose to do some things. It's not how I would never arrive there. I would think that God the Father would be the most freeing, the most behind our Constitution, the most one pushing like a republic, and all those things. And throughout history, I find majority not. That America is an anomaly in history. Praise be to God, I grew up in America. And yet, what are we doing with that freedom? Are we doing it to make the world a better place? Are we doing it to make sanctity of life matters? Or are we using our freedom to actually empower people not to do that? So there's a wrestling in that. And here's this Jesus who walks on the scene. And like I said, maybe you haven't struggled, and if you haven't, great, but I also want to equip you that how do you account for, I think John's trying to flesh him out. He's not trying to say things about him philosophically, he's just saying this is what he did. And then he did this. And sometimes his motivation, that's why John puts it in, you can jump over it, his motivation is to go to a place he has no honor. Wait, why, Lord? Why not stay in Samaria? Why not make that the headquarters? Why not base your operation? Wouldn't it testify to Jerusalem if all Samaria got saved? But he doesn't do that. Just 2 days. He goes into Galilee. They receive him, but because of signs and wonders, not because of the preaching and the message. But that's been my question. The only reason we know of Cana is because of John. So why is John bringing up Cana? At least partial answer for me is the answer of how come Jesus didn't do stuff in Nazareth? How did not all of Nazareth know him? And basically saying, you put Matthew in there, right? They didn't believe. And then you put John saying like, hey, he did some pretty awesome stuff in Cana. He's nearby. It's not that he didn't like, just divorce everything. He was. And of course, both those things, the water to wine and now this, Jesus doesn't want to do the miracle. He's compelled to do it. Yeah. Right? He's asked to do it. And this is a royal official. Pretty fascinating. So right here in this first four chapters, we have John the Apostle laying out for us, I think, an answer to some questions, but he's also hitting us with some pretty straight truths. And so just to go through a really rapid fire with you, like this whole thing about, have you seen angels ascend and descend on the Son of Man? Do you believe in angels? Do you believe they're still actively involved and they're still involved in the ministry of Jesus? Have you been born again? Have you been born from above? You've been born of the flesh, but have you been born of the Spirit? Have you ever asked the Lord? Have you really interacted with that John 3? Have you been transformed, not just purified? Have you settled for Jesus just cleansing you from sin, but have you really asked him to transform you, make you a new creation? I think it's in the water to wine. And have you really drunk the living water? Do you still thirst? Do you still struggle on certain ways, or really have you drunk from the living water that comes from Jesus? That'll come up again in John 7. So in the midst of this kind of answering these questions, he's hit us with, like, I feel like four really huge challenges to, for me to interact with the Lord. And Lord, to what degree have I? And then in that, am I with you, Lord, walking with you as you do your thing and trusting you? Or am I trying to guide you and direct you too? Am I trying to challenge you? Hey, Lord, unless you heal this person for me, I'm not going to believe. Or unless you do this, I'm not sure if you love me. That's also, I kind of feel like, kind of spread out in the first four chapters as he's, man, pressing on us. And that to me points to today, which is the triumphal entry. It says Jesus came in to great applause and celebration and claps. And I feel like John's voice is right there. He knew it was in man. He never trusted what was in man. And even his own guys, who at that point, after 3 years, thought they knew Jesus, didn't get it. He keeps trying to tell them, don't you know? Like, I have to go to the cross. Don't you know that's the reason why I came? Yeah, it's a triumphal entry in one sense, but really the triumphal entry is coming. It's still forthcoming. This one was to deal with something. I gotta make a way for you guys. It's not just about you guys. It's about everybody coming to know me as Messiah, as the only begotten of the Father. And he's going to allow himself to get applause. He's going to allow himself to get the jeers. He's going to allow himself to get beaten and mocked. And he's going to allow himself to be nailed to a cross. And in that situation of his life, he turns really silent again. He speaks very little in that whole process. So this is the Jesus who is declared to us through the Gospels. Have you put your faith and trust in this one? Not a Jesus of our imaginings, not a Jesus who just answers all my prayers and makes sure my life is easy. The Jesus who beckons me into a life lived on mission for my Father's will. Can you say, as Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work? That's the last challenge for us as a church. Don't care about accolades. I care about being faithful. I don't care about being well-known other than well-known by the Lord, hopefully by demons at some point. Hopefully at that place, they, like they said about Paul. Hopefully we're a place where people can come and be refreshed and be renewed with this Jesus, that sometimes he gives you hard stuff to go through. Sometimes he'll even give you a season of life where everything goes wrong. Be faithful to him. Humble yourself. He will exalt you at the proper time. So today, in memory of the triumphal entry, let's look forward to the real triumphal entry when he comes again and he puts all things right. And until then, may he be able to give us the hard task and we'll be faithful in it without explanation on his part and with complete reception on our part. Don't just believe because of signs and wonders, but put your faith and trust in him as your Savior and as your King. He has a right to ask you to do anything, therefore. He has a right to command you. He has a right to make stuff happen you don't understand and to have you praise him in the moment and to operate from love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's our line. That's our marker. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, truly, this is something only you can accomplish in us. We have to be abiding in you, Lord, as you are in us. We have to have your Holy Spirit. And it's not enough even to live by the Holy Spirit, but to walk in the Spirit, to be in row behind him. Lord, help us to receive from you the free gifts you offer, living water, being born again, being transformed into a brand new creation. If we haven't, Lord, I pray that you would finger or point to the things. Or if there's an area of our life that we haven't submitted, that our life is a living sacrifice to you, holy and pleasing in your eyes. Help us, Jesus, to be a church transformed, not just individuals as well. Help us to be a corporate body transformed, a new creation here in Big Creek, Lord. Not fighting for our rights, but fighting for your will, Father, to be done and that your work will be accomplished. Help us, Lord, to delight in these things, and that comes from you. Because sometimes it means delighting in being enslaved. It means delighting in being imprisoned. It means delighting in being slandered and persecuted. You could even say that, that day someone makes fun of you or persecutes you or slanders you because of my name, rejoice greatly, celebrate with great joy. Cry out in praise and thanks as the Apostle Paul and Apostle Silas did, Lord, in prison, singing praises to you. They are considered worthy to suffer, Jesus, as you suffered. Because you haven't called us to light, easy things. You've called us to the greatest work in the world, our Father's work in this world, bringing about a new heaven and a new earth one day when he puts all the foes and all his enemies under his feet. To you be glory in this church, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.